answer in verses 24 through 27, and then some concluding thoughts and application. And we'll see that the Sadducees set a trap for Jesus, but we'll also see that Jesus uses this as an opportunity not only to silence more of his opponents, but also to reveal more about the truth of the kingdom of God, and especially here about resurrection. So we begin with the Sadducees' question, and let me just again read verses 18 through 23. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Well, what is going on here? Well, first thing, you want to note what we're told in verse 18, and that is that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And then they set up this hypothetical situation which leads to the question, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. So given those two points of data, are they sincere when they address Jesus as teacher? When they pose this question, are they really seeking an answer? Well, not at all. Their elaborate question is designed to be something of a reductio ad absurdum. That is, an argument against something because accepting it would lead to some kind of absurd conclusion. And in this case, what they want to do is they want to ridicule the whole concept of resurrection. Not only that, but in calling for Jesus to make a pronouncement on the resurrection, they're setting him up to offend some Jews however he answers. That's what these religious leaders were trying to do. There were differences of opinion about a number of issues within Judaism of the day. And so if he said he believed one way, the others would reject him, and the other way, the others would reject him, and they were setting him up again and again and again. Well, the Sadducees begin, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us." Now, the Sadducees believed all the writings of Moses. As we noted, the evidence indicates that it was only the law of Moses that they accepted as authoritative. That is, their Bible had only five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In raising an issue in the writings of Moses, they are speaking about something in which they believe they have expertise. They are the ones who know all about the writings of Moses. And they refer to a specific provision of the Mosaic law in verse 19. If a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. That law is found in Deuteronomy 25. We read the full presentation of it in our Old Testament reading today. Deuteronomy 25:6 gives the reason behind it. Why did this law exist? Well, it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, this is known as the Leveret Law. The word lever actually just means brother-in-law. It's a Leveret Law. It provided for a male heir to carry on the name of a deceased who had died without a male heir. This protected property and inheritance rights. It also provided security for the man's widow. And it's a little hard for us to appreciate just how important the maintenance of the family line was in Israel. As the family line continued through the firstborn son in each generation, they were looking ahead. They were trusting in God's promises to raise up from within them a messianic seed to be their deliverer. The Leveret Law was a covenantal blessing from God who called his people to trust him to provide their Messiah. And incidentally, this law becomes obsolete when Messiah comes. You know, in a number of places in the Old Testament, you come across genealogies. And sometimes that kind of slows you down, right, in your daily Bible reading. But they're important because it was very important for a number of reasons for Jews to keep track of their genealogy. Ultimately, we know that Jesus is going to come through the line of Judah. So there had to be a distinct family, tribal line descending from Judah. We know that the priest had to be from the line of Aaron. And so it was very important for these various lines to keep track of their genealogies. But when Jesus came, we have his genealogy. And that's the last we get in Scripture, because in him, everything that they were pointing towards was fulfilled. Well, after citing this law, the Sadducees proceed to tell the tale of a wife whose husband dies before they have a son. In accord with the levirate law, one of his brothers marries her, but he dies before producing an heir. In turn, she marries each of her first husband's six brothers, and each of them dies before a child is born. In the end, the woman herself dies, childless. The Sadducees posed the question to Jesus, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? Whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, what is the point of this question coming from the Sadducees? It seems to be this. They say that they don't find the resurrection taught in the writings of Moses, and they think the scenario they paint shows the doctrine of the resurrection with both Jesus and the Pharisees believe to be absurd. Sinclair Ferguson sums it up like this. This hypothetical, but of course possible, story seemed to indicate that if God had given the levirate law, which all agreed he had, it would be ridiculous to believe in the resurrection. Just look at what might happen. Well, clearly it would be impossible for anyone who believed in what Moses wrote, as all the Jews claimed to do, to also believe in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. At least, that's the way the Sadducees reasoned through their story. In their minds, Jesus has to make a choice between two options. Either he can affirm the law of Moses by rejecting belief in the resurrection, or he can reject the law of Moses and hold on to belief in the resurrection. He can't have it both ways. And either option would leave him condemned in the eyes of many Jews. Once more, we see Jesus' enemies are trying to skewer him on the horns of a dilemma. By now, you should not be surprised to learn that Jesus doesn't give a straightforward answer to their question. And we return to his answer beginning at verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God?" Now we've heard Jesus say things like this before. Back in chapter 3, when some Pharisees questioned him about the disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath, Jesus asked, "Have you never read what David did?" Earlier in this chapter, Jesus asked the chief priests, scribes, and elders, "Have you never even read this Scripture?" And now to the Sadducees, Jesus says, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures?" Over and over, Jesus accuses the Jewish religious leaders of not knowing the Scriptures. This would be particularly stinging to the Sadducees, who rejected all other authorities and claimed to submit only to the Scriptures of the books of Moses. And what Jesus is doing here again and again is he's exposing these religious leaders as out of touch with God's purposes that are revealed in Scripture. They may know the Scripture as head knowledge, but they haven't really grasped what God is revealing through it. And furthermore, he's implying that his ministry is in accord with God's purposes as revealed in Scripture. Jesus says the Sadducees not only don't know the Scriptures, they also don't know the power of God. Now, what does that have to do with the situation they've laid out? Well, it's because if they reject the resurrection of the dead, they are rejecting one of the greatest displays of God's power. And the implication is that if their God can't raise the dead, then their God is too small. He is, in fact, a false God. The one true God, revealed in Scripture, has the power to effect resurrection. Indeed, he has the power to renew the entire cosmos. Well, Jesus continues, verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." See, one of the mistakes of the Sadducees is that they think that this resurrection life that others believe in would simply be a continuation of this earthly life. Thus, they think that one who believes in the resurrection would believe that the estate of marriage will persist in the same form eternally. And that's a presupposition of their question to Jesus. But it's wrong. Now, Jesus first affirms the reality of the resurrection. He says, when they rise from the dead. Now, there's no question about it in his mind. It's not a matter of if, but of when. And when that happens, those who are raised are like the angels in heaven. But they're like the angels in heaven in one respect. Like the angels, they will not be married. Now, we want to be careful to avoid two mistakes here. The first is to think that in the resurrection, people will actually become angels. Now, that's something of a folk superstition. It plays out in numerous movies and in cartoons that picture the departed as angelic creatures with wings sitting on clouds playing harps. Now, that's not even an accurate picture of angels, and it is certainly not what this passage teaches. It does not say that those who are raised from the dead become angels. Jesus did not become an angel when he was resurrected, and neither shall we. We will be glorified, resurrected human beings. The second mistake to avoid is thinking that this passage somehow denigrates marriage. And that's not the case at all. Scripture repeatedly portrays marriage as one of the greatest blessings in this age, particularly in the way it pictures the relationship of Christ and his church. Consider how Paul deals with role relationships in marriage. In Ephesians 5, he writes about how wives are to submit to husbands and husbands are to sacrificially love their wives. And it sounds like a bit like some abstract rules until Paul writes, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Marriage points beyond itself to a greater reality. And which is higher? Well, it's the relationship of Christ to his church. In a sense, that is the heavenly pattern of marriage. That is greater than earthly marriage itself. Now, in this age, before Christ comes again, marriage is an institution of privileged blessing. But in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth, the blessing of marriage will be transcended by the relationship of Christ and his church. Now, I don't understand that, because my marriage is the greatest blessing I have, okay? So it's hard for me to imagine eternity without being married to Allegra. But this is what Scripture teaches, and what it tells us is if we have such a great experience as that in our marriage, there's something even better. We're just getting a taste of something that's even better, even though we can't fully grasp it and get our minds around it. When the greater reality is established in fullness, the lesser reality gives way to it. And again, we can't fully understand this, but rather than speculate about what we don't know, we should be filled with joyful hope based on what we do know about our internal inheritance in Christ Jesus. There will be eternal joy and satisfaction in our relationship with Jesus in a way we can't even imagine. A good marriage now is a foretaste of something even greater to come. Now, the mistake of the Sadducees was to limit their thinkings to this age. Jesus is bringing a new age into being. We partake of that new age in part in this life through our union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But it is only after we have experienced resurrection that we will know that new age in its fullness. The Sadducees had too small a view of God and of his plans for humanity. But Jesus doesn't leave the matter there. We continue in verses 26 and 27. "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." And so Jesus now establishes a scriptural belief in the afterlife and in the resurrection from the dead. The Old Testament was not silent on these things. To be sure, we learn much more in the New, but the Old was not without its teachings as well. Now, we might expect Jesus to go to some clearer passages like Psalm 73, where Asaph declares, "You hold me by my right hand, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you?" And later in that psalm, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Yes, Old Testament saints believed in eternity. Or Jesus might have quoted the prophecy in Daniel 12:2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, why doesn't Jesus refer to such relatively clear Old Testament testimony concerning the life to come? Well, remember, the Sadducees only accepted the books of Moses as authoritative. Everything after Moses was suspect in their minds. They had cited Moses to Jesus in the Levirate Law, and now Jesus responds by citing Moses to them. "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage?" And here again we see Jesus questioning the knowledge of Scripture on the part of the religious leaders. Haven't they even read what they profess to believe? Now, the books of the Bible did not originally have chapter and verse divisions, so Jesus identifies the passage by its subject. He talks about the burning bush passage. That helps me because in my scripture memory, I'm much better at the words than the addresses. But it was okay, Jesus. He could refer to the burning bush passage, so it's good. He's referring back to something that was part of what they affirmed as scripture. And he makes his case, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Now, to understand Jesus' logic here, again, we need to remind ourselves of the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees believed this life was all there is, and that death permanently ended personal existence. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in an afterlife that had two stages, some kind of spiritual existence after death, to be followed by bodily resurrection at the end of the age. Now, back in Exodus, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died, God speaks to Moses and identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when Jesus says he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, he implies that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still in some sense alive after their deaths. Now, that did not mean that they were already resurrected, but that they were in that intermediate spiritual state, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies yet to come. And according to the terms of debate in Jesus' day, their existence beyond death was tantamount to a certainty that they would be resurrected at the last day. The Pharisees had sought to deploy Moses to refute the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. They thought they could trap Jesus by showing that if he believed Moses, it would be absurd to believe in the resurrection. Jesus responds by using Moses to prove the reality of the resurrection. And his first words to them in verse 24 were, "Are you not therefore mistaken?" And his last words in verse 27 are, "You are therefore greatly mistaken." And there's no response from the Sadducees. Jesus has successfully evaded the trap. If you're keeping score, it's Jesus 3, religious authorities 0. Now, for the Sadducees, the concept of the resurrection from the dead was an absurd fantasy simply to be used as a weapon against Jesus. They believed in what people today call annihilationism. That is the view that life is all there is, this life is all there is, and death is the complete end of individual existence. That's what a lot of people believe today. Such a view leads not only to human despair, it is also an affront to the goodness of God and the goodness of the world that he created. Death has ever been an enemy. It is an intruder into God's good creation. Ushered in by human sin, it has cast its menacing shadow across the fields of human history ever since. We see it writ large in wartime and natural disasters. We experience it up close every time a friend or loved one passes away. Death is the great leveler that awaits all. And that is why the reality of the resurrection is so important for all. Not long after the Sadducees baited Jesus with questions about a resurrected life in which they did not believe, what did he do? He rose from the dead. And in Jesus' resurrection, a new creation began to take shape from which death would one day be cast out forever. Now that day has not yet come. Death is still an enemy, but for the Christian, it is a vanquished foe. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Yes, death is an enemy, but for Christians, it's a vanquished foe. We need not fear death because Christ has conquered it. His resurrection is the guarantee of a coming resurrection victory over death for all who are in him. Even now, we have been spiritually raised with him, and we anticipate our physical resurrection at his return. That day of resurrection will not be merely a restoration of the life that we now live. It will be a glorious transformation of not only ourselves, but of the entire cosmos that will be delivered from sin, corruption, and death forever. Here's how the Apostle Paul anticipates that great day in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, this is God's gift to you in Jesus. Yours is not to be the cynical despair of the Sadducees. Yours is to be the resurrection hope of the apostle. We still walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we do not walk alone. And we know that we will emerge on the other side of that valley in eternal resurrection glory. How can you know this? How can you have such unearthly assurance? It is yours because God showed the depth of his love for you in the sacrifice of his Son. And because of that, you may say with Paul, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you. So live in his love daily as you anticipate living in his love eternally. Let us pray.